So God said to Noah, there's going to be a floody, floody. God, there's going to be a floody, floody. Get those children out of the muddy, muddy children of the Lord. You all went to vacation Bible school. And then it's the next part where my dad, when he needed to wake my brothers and sisters and I up, he would use the next part. Arise and shine and give God the glory, glory. Rise and shine and give God the glory. Rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. Children of the Lord. I hated that song. So my dad always used it to wake us up. I wanted to sleep. But it's what we do with this story of Noah. And so I actually want to talk about all the Bible texts today because there's this thread of repentance and water that goes through all of them, or goes through them, actually, this thread of repentance and water. So we start with this story of Noah, which we mistakenly think is a children's story. And we tell it to children. It's because it's got cute little animals in it, right? And there's this boat, and you got pictures of smiling, happy people on a boat. And the animals going by twosies and twosies into the ark, which is odd because it's actually not a children's story. It's actually a deeply disturbing story. There's a similar story in the Epic of Gilgamesh than the Babylonian accounts. And even in that story, the gods wail at what is happening. And it's a story about the inequity of the kind of punishment that's being meted out. It's a story about violence, if you think about it. So the beginning of Genesis is, in the beginning, when God began the creating the heavens and the earth, God said, let there be, and boom, it was. And there were creatures and creepy crawly things and birds and reptiles and fish of the sea, and it was good. And God creates humans in God's image, and it is good. So Genesis 1, it's good. And then it starts going downhill. Like, you've got Adam and Eve in the garden, and they want to know the difference between good and evil. And so they learn the difference. They eat of this fruit, and their eyes are opened, and now they know good, but they also know evil. And they have to live with the weight of knowing evil. And then, you know, in chapter 4, you've got their firstborn son, Cain, and his brother, Abel. And Cain feels envious of Abel, and Cain kills Abel. Right? And so what was a good creation, now all of a sudden, violence has entered into God's good creation. So by the time you get to chapter 6, God can't stand the violence. Like, God's good creation has been so disordered and disrupted that the violence of humanity is so odious that God decides to destroy what was once good. And so God uses natural violence to destroy human violence. Right? And the story is that God recognizes there's at least one man in his family, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and God decides to save these eight people. And two of every kind of animal, although the text, if you read chapters, in some places it says seven of every animal. It's because there's two oral traditions that are coming together there. But there's a remnant of animals, all the animals that are being saved, and they get into this boat, right? And then the doors close, and all the rest of humanity and all the rest of the other animals are outside the boat. And then God wreaks God's vengeance, or God wreaks God's wrath. And in the ancient world, to understand some of the story that's going on there about the flood and the waters, they did think that the world was flat. They didn't know that the world was a globe, right? It's like many Native American creation stories around Turtle Island, that the sense is that there is land, but the land is in this kind of sea of water and just surrounded by water and just being held on the water. So there's a sense that there's water below, but there's also this sense that there's waters above. Because if you look at the sky, it's blue, right? And, you know, rain falls, water comes down from heaven. Right? And these people have no sense of evaporation and precipitation and meteorology. They don't know like we do. And I mean, not that we necessarily all understand it either, but we have some sense that this is science. There are physical laws that explain what's happening. It's not that water just kind of magically tumbles from the sky, but they didn't have the benefit of all those years of research that they went into figuring these things out, right? And so their sense is, no, there's waters that are up there too. There's waters below and there's waters up there too. And when you look up, you see the sky blue, you can see that there's water. And when it rains, somehow the heavens have opened and the windows of heaven have opened and those waters are falling on earth. So these people are in a boat. And what happens is that God in God's wrath rends the heavens open. Like the heavens are rent open. And you have to imagine that for 40 days and nights, the waters from there are flooding the earth and the waters of the seas are gushing up so that the land is swallowed. That's what was happening in the imagination of those folks who are telling this story. And so what God is doing is using the force and the chaos of those waters to destroy God's good creation. And you have to imagine, and I don't want to be too graphic, but you have to imagine that there was wailing and crying out as those who are not in the boat are drowning. And you have to imagine that those waters then become filled with corpses of people and animals. This is not a story you tell to children, right? It's a story about the nature of God's anger and the nature of God's wrath. It rains, it does that for 40 days and 40 nights, and then it stops, and there's no land anywhere. And they wait 150 days for the land, for the waters to slowly recede and for the decay of death to happen before they go out and go out onto the dry land. And Noah makes a sacrifice to God. And God smells the sacrifice. And God has a change of heart. God repents. God says, I am never going to do that again. That's the curious part of this story, is that God changes, God shifts, that God promises never to do that kind of violence again. And he makes a covenant with humanity and the animals. And God says, I will put a rainbow in the sky. And and what this rainbow is to remind you of is this covenant that I am making with you, that I will never destroy you again like that. It's about God's repentance. And what's curious about this covenant is that there are other covenants, which we'll be talking about on other Sundays. And usually in those covenants, God, it's a relational thing where God is saying, I'll do this if you do that. I'll do this, you do that. This particular covenant isn't like that. This particular covenant is only made on God's side. God says, I will relent and repent of my violence. He doesn't ask humanity to repent of its violence. God says, I will relent from my violence. But I think he knows that humanity isn't capable of it. So the rainbow in the sky is meant to remind us that God has repented of God's violence. This theme of repentance continues in the psalm. The psalmist begins, to you, O God, I lift up my soul. And it's a posture of prayer. Like the psalmist is literally standing there lifting up his or her soul. I put my trust in you. Let me not be humiliated, nor let my enemies triumph over me. And the psalmist then is talking about, the psalmist has enemies. The psalmist has people who want to humiliate him and degradate him. The psalmist is acquainted with violence. He or she lives in a world of violence. He's saying, let none who look to you be put to shame, but let the treacherous be disappointed in their scheme. Right? So the psalmist is saying, and it goes on to say, show me your ways and teach me your paths. Let me see a different way than the way of violence that surrounds me. Let me see a different way of being than this way of being that corrodes my soul. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and you I have trusted all day long. And then the psalmist says, remember, O God, your compassion and love, for they are from everlasting. He's not appealing to God's wrath. The psalmist knows that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love that's everlasting. He's saying, remember not my sins. Don't remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions. The psalmist is saying, I feel bad. I've got guilt. I've got shame around the things I've done. Don't remember that. Don't view me through that lens. Don't view me through those actions. Instead, remember me according to your love and for the sake of your goodness, O God. Like, don't define me by those things I've done. Instead, define me by your love. Because gracious and upright are you, therefore you teach sinners your way. You guide the humble in doing right and teach your way to the lowly. All your paths are love and faithfulness to those who keep your commandments and your testimonies. And again, it's a third way. It's a way of being that is different than the way of violence that we're caught up in. And it's an act of repentance. Like, this is the psalmist is actually in a repentant posture. Show me your way, not the way that I have been on. Guide me on this path, not the path that I have taken. We get to 1 Peter. And Peter does this interesting thing of somehow linking Noah to Jesus, which is why it's here. Like, it's this weird thing. And he's wrestling, too, with this sense of the violence of the world and the violence of humanity. You could call it sin. It's this profound failure to love. Love each other, love ourselves. Christ also suffered for those failures of love. Christ also suffered for our violence, for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous in order to bring you to God. Right? He was put to death. And how is he put to death? By violence. The violence of the Roman Empire, the brutality of crucifixion, which is what they did to all their political enemies. He suffered the violence, but was made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. So he's making this weird connection. He's making this interesting connection between Noah and Jesus. And he's saying that basically, you know, if you've got that story of Noah and it is the story of God repenting of God's violence and what he had done to all of humanity, here Jesus is going to those people who've died and proclaiming to them good news. Right? And this is where the church gets the notion of the howling of hell or Holy Saturday. The church has this tradition where, you know, Jesus dies on Good Friday, and it's felt that before Easter happens, he goes to the place of the dead to help free those who are imprisoned by death. Right? And so this is part of God's repentance, that somehow God remembers what God had done in the destruction of creation. And here Jesus is going into that place to liberate those who suffered that violence. And somehow this is like baptism. That somehow the flood waters of Noah were a baptism. It's a prefiguration. And it's not just the removal of dirt, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure about the logic there or how that works, what that means. I'm not an expert on it, but I just want to say that this is Peter's thinking anyway. He makes this link between Noah and Jesus. So that brings us to the gospel text, where Mark begins with John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is this prophet who's out by the in the Jordan River Valley, who is preaching a message of repentance and a baptism for the remission of sins, right? And so basically John is out there saying, metanoia, you can turn, you can change your thinking, you can change your direction. And what's curious is that people would go out into the wilderness to see him. Like people would go from Jerusalem, which is, you know, about 37 miles away from that place in the Jordan River Valley. And so they would walk 37 miles to go hear John say, repent. Wild, right? Can you imagine? Would you do such a thing? What's the motivation there? Why is that so inspiring? But that's what they did. They went to hear John say, you can change your thinking. You can change your direction. And then they got baptized as a symbol of the death of that old part of them and the new way of being that they could enter into. And for some reason, that inspired them to walk 37 miles there and 37 miles back just to do that. And so Jesus does that. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And you have to imagine that John takes Jesus and immerses him in the water. Like symbolically, Jesus, the old Jesus, dies in the water. And Jesus comes up out of the water, and the text says that just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn apart. Right? Like in Noah, the heavens were torn apart. But with Noah, when the heavens got torn apart, God, the flood came. But here, the heavens get torn apart. And instead of God's wrath, God sends God's Spirit. The Spirit of God comes and descends like a dove. And this voice from heaven says, you are my son. You are my child. My beloved, I love you. With you I am well pleased. And with Noah, it was the wrath of God. But here it's God saying, no, you are my child. I love you. You are beloved. And the Spirit that has descended upon him immediately drives him into this wilderness. And he's in this wilderness for 40 days. Like in the story of Noah, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And he was tempted by the Satan. Right? And the Satan means the accuser. And Mark and Luke, or Matthew and Luke have different tellings of this story that have different details. But Mark is very sparse. God says to Jesus, you are my child, my beloved. And then he's taken into the wilderness where he has the accuser telling him, no, you are not beloved. You are not a child of God. You are not worthy. You don't matter. You're a failure. You're inadequate. You're a piece of shit. Which is what the accuser would say. And Jesus wrestles with that spiritual torment and hangs on to this notion of, no, I am beloved. I am God's child. I am a son of God. And it says he was also there with the wild beasts. Right? These beasts who God has made a covenant with. These beasts who God cares about, right? They still had lions in Israel at that time. They had bears, right? Who knew? There were beasts that Jesus hung out with, and it doesn't say what he did with them, but I like to think he had the St. Francis of Assisi sort of experience. and the angels waited on him. And so he's in the wilderness during this period, and then he comes out and says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, and John was arrested by Herod, and John was beheaded by Herod. Right? The violence continues. The violence is there, right? And the longing is that we would repent of our violence, right? I have this deep longing that Benjamin Netanyahu would repent of his violence. It's a profound sense, just wish that he would repent of his violence and turn, change his direction, change his thinking. Because it's reaping destruction and havoc. That's what these messages are all about. It's like, you can turn, you can change, you can change your direction. You don't, there is a third way. You don't have to keep doing the things that you're doing, these failures of love. And so Jesus comes to Galilee and he proclaims this good news that you can change. And he says, this is a Kairos moment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn, change your thinking, and believe in this good news. Amen.